Okay, I sure hate to stop you because you're engaged in an important part of this meeting, and that's the fellowship. And I am well aware that you're not quite as fresh as you were Monday. Been there, done that, or I am there doing that, so you've been very, very attentive. Or you can sleep with your eyes open. Either I admire. Chris asked me if I was going to spend this hour just showing you food. No, because if you're like me, if I did that, you'd be gone. You'd be eating. But we will do that shortly. I want to go back and finish up a few things on my discussion of the problem of evil. And then I have a question or two that I want to get to that have been given to me, particularly because some of the questioners won't be with us next week. So I want to do that. And I may well open that up for your input, especially on the question, because it's a much better question than I have answer. So maybe collectively we can, iron can sharpen iron. But having said that, this was the last slide that I ended with at the first hour, so I'll just kind of skim through it with some brevity just to get us thinking or back to where we were, because I know you were fed quite well this last hour also. Where did evil, or where or how did evil first occur? And I postulated or shared my thought and the thoughts of others. Evil arose when a good creature, man or angel, with a good power, free will, willed the short-term good of that creature, whether it was Lucifer, or whether it was Adam and Eve, or today whether it's you and I, over the infinite or long-term good of both the creature and the creator. And don't we so often succumb to the idea of the what is our short-term pleasure versus even what we know is our long-term best? That really is the struggle, I think, for most of us. We know what is best. We may not know everything, but I think everybody here knows what they need to do to be saved. Or you know where to find it. But it is the doing, which is really a short-term versus a long-term battle. I want to talk a little bit about the persistence of evil, and these all kind of tie together, but I think I'd like to at least provide you with what I understand to be kind of a tied-together discussion of this. If God were all good, this is the claim, he would defeat evil. Because God hates evil. If God were all powerful, he would be able to defeat evil. But evil is still here. Therefore, no such God exists. And by no such God, we mean a God that is all good and is all powerful. Now that again is the argument, or can be the argument. I've really been kind of encouraged because several came up to me that were my age or older and said, you know, I've just accepted it because I believe it. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that is not really an argument that's going to win the day of someone who's struggling with this. Another came up and said, you know, sometimes our responses to questions like this are so shallow that they are somewhat repulsive to the person asking. They know we're just kind of not answering the question. They're not dumb. They're just sorting through it. So maybe this will help us all. It has helped me to study, to put it into a presentation form. So maybe it can help you also. I believe the response to that argument, if God were all good, he would defeat evil. If God were all powerful, he would defeat evil. But evil is not defeated, therefore God does not exist. The response I believe that is appropriate is the word yet. Yes, God would defeat evil. Yes, God could defeat evil, but yet evil still persists. Well, the issue is yet. Now, you can make a case from our theistic or biblical worldview that God has already defeated evil, and that is a true statement in that the victor has already been claimed, and we know that Satan will be defeated, but Satan is still a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. So to tell someone that Satan is defeated when he's chewing on them is not very, it's not what they're looking for. And it's not what they deserve. So I think the right response there is yet. And what is meant by that is what the scripture says. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 41, and I won't read all of that for the sake of time, and you're certainly quite capable of reading it, but it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him all nations shall be gathered, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep and his goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left." And it goes down and describes in somewhat metaphorical ways, or symbolic ways, the judgment day. It's going to be a separation. Evil will be defeated. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 10 following, also, I believe, are talking about the judgment day and how Satan and his minions, along with those who don't accept the Lord, will be cast into fire. I'm not preempting Rick's class at all, but it doesn't hurt to repeat that. He will go into much more detail into what he kind of alluded to. Monday was the core. But the bottom line of the book of Revelations is Christ is going to win. And if we're with Christ, we're on the winning team. Now, I don't think I'm preempting his class. If you didn't kind of already know that about the book of Revelations, then he really has his work cut out for him. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees when we look at some of these more difficult books. Revelations is about victory over evil. That's really what, at least I understand and feel it is. There's a lot of insightful symbolism that we'll go through next week with Rick, and that's good, because God gave us that for a reason. Most of our congregations probably study the book of Revelations, but we end at the end of chapter 3, because those are the seemingly easiest chapters. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where it talks about the hour, singular, not hours, the hour is coming when Christ will come and he will... There will be the separation and the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. I emphasized hour because I believe that's telling us it all happens at a moment, at a singular time, as opposed to there will be a rapture of the church and then those that are left behind, i.e. the left behind series, will have time to get their act together. No, when Christ comes, that's it. There are two seminal moments in my life and your life, and I don't know when they will occur. When I die, that's it. No more changing. When Christ comes, if he comes before I die, that's it. We understand that, but that's a passage that not only makes my point here on victory over evil, it's also an important passage as it relates to the rapture. Sometimes people will say, ask us, do you believe in the rapture? Well, the answer to that is absolutely, because the rapture is a biblical concept. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it says in the King James, "And they shall be gathered together," or gathered up. The Greek word there can be translated rapture. But we need to be very careful, because that's a linguistical issue. The way people use the term rapture is not the way that Paul is using the term rapture, so we have to have definitions. So if God allows evil and pain, what is the purpose? God doesn't do things without purpose. If you and I, as theists, are going to claim that he allows evil and pain, well, what is the purpose? Well, I think there are multiple purposes, and I'm sure I don't know them all. But let me give you some that I feel are legitimate. Pain is often a warning, and therefore a very good thing. It can be a physical warning, physical pain. I wouldn't go to the doctor if I didn't hurt, at least when I was younger. Now I'm getting old enough, I kind of go in a preventative mode. But my boys don't go to the doctor unless they hurt, and sometimes not even then. but it's telling us something's not right. Emotional pain is telling us something isn't right. Spiritual pain, our conscience, if you will, is there to tell us something isn't right. And if it were not for some of those pains and sufferings in those three areas, we would be, of all people, in a bad position. There are people that physically feel no pain. And it is a very, very harsh position. Just think of it. If you never felt pain, you wouldn't know when you burnt yourself. You wouldn't know when you leaned up and put your hand on the stove burner until you either heard the sizzling or smelled the flesh. Wouldn't that be awful? Well, I don't like to hurt, but how many times has hurting saved me or you in a physical sense, maybe in an emotional sense? So to assume that evil and pain are always bad is simply a false assumption. Timothy Keller wrote this: tucked away in the assertion that the world is filled with pointless evil is a hidden premise, namely that evil appears pointless to me. Then if it appears pointless to me, it must be pointless. This reasoning is, of course, fallacious. Just because you or I can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there isn't a good reason for it to happen. Again, we are lurking within supposedly hard-nosed skepticism and enormous faith in one's own cognitive faculties. You know, we really overestimate our cognitive faculties, is what he's saying. If our mind can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well then, there must not be any. And he says, that's blind faith of the highest and most destructive order. That was in his book, Reasons for God, 2008. I believe it's quite probable or possible that you and I learn more during pain than we do pleasure. Now, which do I prefer? Well, that's a silly question, because I'm a human being. But when you reflect back as honestly as you can, I think you, if you're like me, will admit it is in times of adversity rather than in times of prosperity that we are most receptive to learning. It's when, and maybe none of you have experienced this, but it's when one is laying on the hospital bed not knowing if they will ever get up that they really maybe are at their deepest reflective moment. Some of you have shared with me as you went through the loss of a loved one, and maybe that loved one died. It was during that period of disease and grief that you were drawn nearer to God than you maybe would have ever been drawn without it. Do we want those things to happen? No, not necessarily, because they are very unpleasant. Can some good come out of that? And God's view of death and disease and pain on this earth is so different than our view of it. For us, it's often kind of cataclysmic. For him, it's just a short-term issue, maybe trying to sometimes get us to where he wanted us to be in the first place. I believe it's probably a true statement that this is not the best world possible. But I think, having said that, we might have to agree this is the best way to the best world possible. If this world was free of evil, pain, and suffering, I suspect even fewer would be what God wants them to be. Because it can be a tremendous teaching tool. It can be a tremendous opportunity. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So what's the purpose of hell? Now, this is a little different than the idea of pain and suffering, but how can an all-loving God send anybody to hell? And if you haven't heard that one, you just haven't talked to anybody. And maybe I would say, if you haven't thought about that, you haven't thought. Remember I had a phrase, I think I put it up on a slide, but I can't remember if it was one you got to see. It was the idea of we need to make thinkers believers, and we need to make believers thinkers. Sometimes we as believers don't think very good or deeply, and sometimes some of the deeper thinkers don't believe, and there's an issue there in both areas. So what might be the purpose of hell? Well, not an exhaustive list, because I'm not smart enough to give you an exhaustive list. But I think I can, with some help of study, come up with some things that maybe will help us in this area. How can a loving God send anyone to the hell of the Bible? And it's caused some religious organizations to believe in annihilism. In other words, if you're bad, you just cease to exist. If you're good, you go to heaven. I would love to believe that. I don't believe it, because I don't believe the Bible teaches it. But if you could take the possibility of hell off the table for me, I'd be a fairly happy camper. The problem is, we can't do that and adhere to the teachings of Scripture. I believe maybe one of the purposes of hell that we need to realize is it is a protective separation for the righteous. If heaven is going to have no sin and is going to have no evil and is going to have no pain, no tears, as it says in the latter part of Revelations, how is that possible? Well, it's possible by God restricting all of that to another place. It's a little bit like a jail, and I don't want to minimize hell at all. Why do we have jails? Well, you say we have them to punish the bad people. Well, that's part of the answer. The other answer is we have them to keep those bad people from penetrating us. Our security is somewhat dependent upon that separation of good and evil. I think in that sense, hell is that separation and a protection for the righteous. So in that sense, rather than looking at it as a terrible thing, which it certainly is if one is condemned to it, it is a protective thing for God's children. I think another purpose of it is simply the faithfulness of God. God has told us that it is there and is prepared for those who reject Him. And God keeps His word. He keeps His word because He is just. I believe one of its purposes is to teach us that actions have consequences. And that is a lesson that our society and the world in general has really abandoned. Actions do not have consequences. Yes, they do. Well, I'm going to go smoke a cigarette. I didn't get cancer. Well, just keep smoking or just wait. You don't know. They do have consequences. And heaven cannot abide with evil. It's the concept that evil cannot exist, or the absence of good cannot exist in a righteous environment. And yet, having said all of this, and maybe intellectually going through this, and some of you that haven't gone through this concept of the problem of evil will probably have to regurgitate and cogitate on it further, and I hope you do. You shouldn't accept it because I or anybody says it. You should work it out in your own minds. We do still tend to struggle with this, and I think I'd like to end this segment with a couple of comments. Number one, I think we struggle with it because we assume that if God exists, that His desire for us is human happiness. I do not believe happiness is God's desire for me. Am I a happy person? Usually. But I don't think that's high on God's list for John. Is he happy when I'm happy? Well, if he loves me, I guess he might be. But he may be happier when I'm not happy. If we assume that God's desire for us is happiness, then pain and suffering don't fit that mold. Because when I'm hurting, when I'm sick, when I'm in anguish over somebody else's misfortune or the loss of a loved one, I'm not happy. I may be joyous in the theological sense, but don't tell me I'm happy, because I'm not. That assumption, however, does not fit into the biblical worldview that God wants us to be happy. We want us to be happy, but I'm not convinced that's God's high priority. God's goal is for us to know Him. That's His goal, not human happiness. Now, okay, if I know God, won't I be happy? Well, not necessarily in a human sense. You will be in a spiritual sense. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 1 tells us Job was a righteous man. He goes through, and you know the story, he goes through calamities that you and I, well, we can read about it, but I don't think any of us are going through. Some of you have lost children, but you haven't lost 10 children. You haven't sat with boils. You haven't had your friends tell you everything's your fault. If anything, your friends, and I'm using that term lightly, will try to comfort you in very poor ways. But in Job chapter 42, after he had gone through that, I'm going to begin with verse 2. Job says, I know that you can't do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you. I will speak, and I will demand of you, and declare unto you, I have heard of you by the hearing of this ear, but now my eyes see you. That's the phrase I'm after. Now in chapter 1, Job is described as a righteous man. Do you think he knew God? I think when the Holy Scriptures calls a man righteous, that's pretty high honor. And yet, it was only after going through all of this anguish that Job says, now my eyes see you. Some translations render this, now I see God. I think what Job is telling us and what the Holy Spirit is ending that book is, it was this pain, suffering that he went through that drew him nearer to God. And some of you can personally witness to that because you've done it to me privately and some of you from the pulpit. You see God. Did you not see Him before? Yeah, but you see Him so much clearer. You see Him so much better. So, pain and suffering is often a good thing. Now, am I saying that all pain and suffering comes from God? No, I'm not saying it. Some of it's just the consequences of our poor actions and our poor choices. I'm saying just don't throw it out. Probably only in a world of pain and suffering will the maximum of people come to the Lord. I did not say the majority of people. But I do believe that a world of pain and suffering, because of what it can teach us, causes more people to come to the Lord in love than would without it. Prosperity tends to make us spiritually flabby, and that's something we really need to guard against, because we are prosperous. I don't know who the poorest person is in this room, but I know you're rich, and I'm talking materially. You didn't lay on the ground last night, lest it was by choice. You didn't lay on the ground by necessity. It's adversity that draws us to Him. One other point. Our suffering and struggles always need to be seen in the light of the cross. And that's a perspective that is awfully easy for us to forget. And let me again explain maybe what I'm trying to get at that. God is a God of innocent suffering. You see people and you say, why do they suffer? They don't seem to deserve it. And maybe in our minds they can't, and maybe there is no deservance. Maybe it's just time and chance. But who is the king of innocent suffering? It's Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you and I. If I ever have a little pity party about I don't deserve this, I need to always think of the cross. Because whatever little thing I think I don't deserve is minuscule compared to that day, isn't it? If God's love could take him to the cross, surely our love for him can carry us through any temporary evil, pain, and suffering. I believe that is a mature Christian worldview, and one that we need to remember. If you're like me, you're not a scared, you're not particularly afraid of death. If we have trepidations for most of us, it's dying, because we don't know what that feels like. But even if we have a rather painful struggle leaving this earth, it is so minuscule in the light of the cross and in the light of eternity. I'm going to pause here because that's all I have to say about pain and suffering and the problem of pain and suffering. Or that's all I'm going to take the time to say. If you have a comment or question for just a few minutes, I will take them or we will discuss them. And then I need to move on. I want to move on to the question that I was given. Tom? You're welcome. Dean?
You mentioned at the end of Job, he had a greater understanding of God after all those experiences. At the beginning of Job, it seems like God allows Satan to afflict Job to prove to Satan that, hey, look, it's possible for someone to be faithful to me even though they have all these problems. Why can't you be faithful?
Okay, Dean's comment was maybe God allowed the suffering of Job to prove to Satan that man can be faithful. That's certainly possible. I also wonder if maybe God didn't allow it so that we could have the book of Job so that we would be reminded that we could be faithful. Which does not contradict what you said. Was that Joanne? Could I elaborate a little bit more in the light of the cross? So I guess the point I'm trying to make there, Joanne, is sometimes people question, is there a God, because they see innocent people suffering. Well, God does not ask anybody to do something, I think, that he hasn't been willing to do. And God suffered innocently. Jesus, God, suffered. God the Father suffered as Jesus hung on the cross. God the Father suffered emotionally, watching his only begotten Son die. Jesus suffered not only emotionally, but he suffered physically. So, innocent suffering is not something that, number one, God is not familiar with, nor is it something God would ask any of us to do that he hasn't been willing to do himself. That's my point. Or that's the point that I get out of that. And life is not fair sometimes. Now, it may be fair and we just don't understand it's fair, but I think sometimes it's not fair in our sense of fairness. But it is fair in sense of God has created us and can allow us to do whatever. Okay, I want to look at one other thing at least, and it has to do with a question, and I'll be happy for your help on this. How can we change the worldview of some of our members so they see the importance in attending services and making it a priority in their lives? Elders and teachers cannot feed them, give them meat, if they don't come to the table. Well, that's true. So what do we think? How do we change somebody's worldview so that they, or we, conduct ourselves more in light with what we understand the scriptures to say? Well, I'll make a few comments on that, and then I will allow you to make comments, because my answer is not as good as the question. But I had a chance to visit with the questioner, because they put their name there, and I said, you know, if we had a magic answer to your question, we'd all be doing it. So there must not be a magic answer to it. It is true, we can't make people do what they don't want to do. That's the old, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, not to be too flippant. I think we also need to keep in mind that the scripture seems to indicate we will always have the weak with us. And we probably, to some extent, ought to be thankful for that, because at times we are the weak. So we don't always need to think of ourselves as the strong. I think part of this for me, and I don't know, I'm not sure this person had a particular issue in mind, I would want to try to understand why they are not attending, why they are not coming to the table, why they are not. Because, for instance, church attendance and things like that, I view those as symptoms, not as the cause. There's an underlying cause why people don't attend. There's an underlying cause of why we don't do things. And that's kind of the way I approach this worldview. I could have taken all the sins that we have in our society and lambasted them. But there's an underlying cause. And I think there are a multiplicity of causes. Some of them lie upon the person themselves. They just have not taken accountability for their lives. But sometimes it may lie on us. Maybe when they have come to the table, there wasn't any meat there. Now, that's not always the case. But let me ask you, and you are maybe some of the more committed. How many times have you gone to the table spiritually, and there wasn't really any meat? How many times have you come to services not because you really thought you were going to get meat, but because you were committed to the congregation or to the Lord and felt you should? Well, that's not necessarily a wrong reason, but isn't it invigorating when there's some meat on the table? And it's invigorating because of all of the times there isn't meat on the table. Now, I don't want to turn this question into it's our fault. Everybody is accountable. Everybody is accountable for their own decisions. So if someone, you or I, aren't availing ourselves of opportunities, then we got nobody to blame but ourselves. Everything that I do that is wrong is my fault. Everything you do that is wrong is your fault. Nobody else's. There's no, the devil made me do it, as old Flip Wilson, a line used to be. The devil can tempt you, but he's not going to make you. Now, having said that, some practical things that occurred to me, and I've had a little more time to think about this question than you have. I just posed it on you. Maybe they're coming some of the time, but not as frequently as you know, would be to their benefit. But if they're coming some of the time, let's address some things that might help them when they're there. Let's say they just come on Sunday mornings, and every congregation here probably has some people that just come on Sunday morning. That's kind of human nature. For a congregation. But we can have some lessons in our classes on Sunday morning that are geared toward maybe what these people need, if we can find out what they need, and they might be good for us. Might that cause those of us that are teaching or addressing the issues to study a little bit more rather than just pulling out something that we knocked the dust off and we gave it 10 years ago so we can re-give it? Doesn't make that wrong. It may just not make it particularly relevant. Now, do we have to certainly do that with love? Yes. My opinion, things go in cycles. And maybe, this was not really in my lifetime, but I hear people talking about, we just had so much hellfire and brimstone that we turned people off. It may be that we don't have enough hellfire and brimstone, and people don't appreciate what really is at stake. I touched on this yesterday, and I may a little bit today if I have time. I believe, even in the church, we have fallen for one of Satan's most devious wiles, and that is getting us to redefine fearing the Lord to be exclusively awe and reverence. I believe fearing God includes awe and reverence. I do not believe it is exclusively awe and reverence. I think when the children of Israel surrounded Mount Sinai, and then they later in chapter 20 said, Moses, you speak to him lest we die. I think that was a lot more than awe and reverence. I think they were scared to death. And I think maybe we and members of our congregations, if we can figure out a way to do it without doing it in such a harsh way that we drive them off, really have lost a sense of the consequences of not being what God wants us to be. I was thrilled when I looked at the agenda of this meeting and they actually had a talk on hell. That's rare anymore. So I'm not sure if maybe we have allowed maybe ourselves to be a little bit lulled into it really doesn't matter. There is a human tendency to think, well, as long as I'm a member of this congregation, I'm a part of the church. Those are two totally different things. By the time we get around to disciplining and taking somebody off of their roles, I imagine God has probably long before done that. And I find that a little comforting, because if we make a mistake and take somebody off prematurely, that doesn't mean God took them out of the church prematurely, so their salvation can still be okay. We're really talking about the tweaking of a worldview. These are probably individuals, and all of us here believe in God. That's not the issue for most of us. It's now tweaking our theistic worldview so that we understand the consequences. Do we want to draw people by the love of God? Of course. But I think we overestimate most of our maturity. I think sometimes we need a real vivid reminder of what is at stake and the consequences for not doing it. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, a little over 100 years ago, gave a famous speech in England, and I'm trying to remember, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I think was the title of it. And people wrote after he gave that sermon that they could almost feel the heat coming up under their pews. Now, I haven't heard that sermon. I've read it. So I don't know. And I don't know that we want to do that. But I do think that some of our poor decisions, and that includes some of us, are because we've been lulled by Satan into not remembering what is at stake. Now, could we drive them away? Could we drive one another away by overdoing this? Sure. And sometimes people will say, we're going to lose them if we do that. Well, in my humble opinion, we may have already lost them. So, what are we doing? Okay. I'm going to see if anybody has some comments, not necessarily on what I said, on the question. And let me read it again. We've got a few minutes. How can we change the worldview of some of the members so that they see the importance of attending services and making it a priority in their lives? We can't feed them meat if they're not there. Anybody have some ideas, some suggestions or comments on that would be beneficial to us collectively as we kind of wind down here this morning? Invite them into your home. Okay, that's a good one, because it develops relationships. And relationships are awfully important. It's hard to influence people that you don't know or don't feel comfortable with you. That's a good one. And that takes effort. We don't do that like we used to. At least it doesn't seem to me like we do that like we used to. I remember when I was an elder at... I guess it was Smart Road. I tried to remember. Donna and I just wanted to spend some time with this couple, so we asked them to go out to dinner with us. I think we went to barbecue. And all I wanted was barbecue. They worried all week because an elder had asked them to go out to dinner. They worried, what have we done wrong? Now, that's my bad. Because what had happened is I hadn't been spending time with them, so that when I asked to spend time with them, it was a bigger deal than it really needed to be. So that's my bad. And we can do that. And people drift away that we don't stay near to. And as we age, particularly, it is so much more comfortable just to put our feet up. And you know what happens when you put your feet up. Your eyelids close. We're just like refrigerators. When the door closes, the light goes out. And... that's an excellent one. Thank you. Yeah. It's a practical one. Will it work for everybody? No. Nothing's going to work for everybody. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Dwayne?
Well, I was trying to put meat on the table.
Put meat on the table is what he said. And amen.
To me, that means those who participate in what does, do the best you can possibly do.
He said, do the best you can possibly do. He said, don't do it for yourself, do it for the audience. And I don't disagree with that, but if you do it for the audience, you will automatically do it for yourself. I can tell you right now, who in this auditorium is best positioned to discuss with somebody the issue of pain and suffering? and I don't mean this to be in any way boastful, it's probably me, because I had to go back and put this together and restudy it. Now, I'm not the most talented by any stretch in this auditorium. I just, on that particular issue, have gotten more out of it than you've been able to get out of it in an hour. Now, by the time you go back and brush up, you'll be light years ahead of me, so I want to learn from you. But it is that old trite saying, who learns the most? Absolutely. And I don't know what congregations do. Some do this, some don't. And I wouldn't want to do it all the time, but I don't think it's inappropriate for the elders to assign topics to make sure some of these things get addressed. I love it when congregations assign me topics. Not because it makes it easier. I do more work. But they're liable to assign me something I've not talked on before. So I don't have that temptation of getting my notes from 1832 and doing it again. I love that. I do. And somebody made that comment up here. Maybe it was in John's talk. I just can't remember. There's been too many good comments. But, you know, yeah, it was in because he was talking about Jeff and various ones. You know, say you're going to do it, even though you've never done it, so you will do it. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. You know. But I don't think it's out of place at all for elders to assign topics to try to get at meat. And not everybody's going to be good on a single topic. But you'll get a regurgitation of what you've heard before, usually, if you don't. Anybody else have a comment or question? Yeah. We've got to live it ourselves, absolutely. And he said, if we're going to influence people to maybe tweak their theistic or Christian worldview, they obviously need to see it in us. But having said that, and Alan, I totally agree with you, and you will agree with me, I think, even when you do that, some people aren't going to respond to that, but that is our definite responsibility. And I think it was Dwayne in his talk Sunday about, leading sheep, not pushing sheep. That goes along with the concept of living it so people can follow. You know, if you've got to go make a call on somebody, take somebody with you that's never done it. That might be a way they learn. Is it easier to do it yourself without them? Sure it is. But, you know, that's why my dad took me out when we changed oil in the car. It took three times as long, but I learned. And now I go to Valvoline, so it didn't really pan out the way he wanted, but I'm not the only one here that goes to Valvoline. Kimber. Yeah, there is, she said, the concept of help, having someone help, asking someone to help you so that they feel needed. Sure. That has a twofold thing. Number one, you might get some help, but everybody wants to feel needed. And again, this is total opinion, and there's nothing wrong with doing it either way. But at Smart Road, and it's a fairly good-sized congregation, I don't know, 120, 130, we have the money to have somebody mow our grass. But we don't. We have the money to have somebody clean our church building. But we don't. Because it gives an opportunity for some people that wouldn't be comfortable standing up here to serve and feel needed. Now, is it wrong to have somebody mow your grass and do that? No, absolutely not. And there are times when that's appropriate. I'm just saying, look for ways to help people feel apart, even if maybe the pulpit is not there apart. Because there's lots of things. And this meeting is a wonderful example of that. Wonderful example of that. I know what congregation's going to benefit most from this meeting. It's Pleasant Hill. Once they recover, you know, they'll have to go through. They'll be on life supports by this time next week, but they'll come back. And that's always been the case. I saw another hand somewhere. Dwayne.
Yeah,
Okay, would you like, he said meat is absolutely essential, but he likes it well seasoned. Would you comment on well seasoned? Okay, it needs to be presented in such a way as you can digest it. Yeah, we have sometimes a tendency, and evangelists maybe are the most guilty of this, of sensing that the quality of our presentation is determined by the amount of information it contains. I don't personally believe that. I believe the quality of our presentation is determined by how much of that can be digested by the audience. Why give you 200 points when you can only absorb 50? Now, we all fall into that trap, and sometimes we fall into the trap of only giving them 10 points when they could handle 50. But I'm saying there's a limit to how much we can absorb. And some people are better at that than others, and different people have different qualms. But it's been some time ago, so you won't have any idea who I'm talking about. But I was down at Eminence Camp Out, and I was coming up from somewhere, and someone had just come out of a class, and they said, "Boy, they really covered a lot of good stuff." And I said, "Well, what did that?" Because I wasn't in the class. I said, "What they go? I don't know, but it was good, you know." And it was, they just hadn't been able to absorb it. Now maybe they'll go home and listen to the tape. I don't know, but you can only absorb so much. And let's not try to impress each other with the longness of our words or the paucity of our periods. Let's just talk plain and simple to each other. And I think most times that happens. I'm not casting any stones. It's just a reminder. I was apologetic for a couple of words on my slide because they had like 78 syllables. Well, that looks, it was a quote, but I feel guilty about that because that's kind of highfalutin, and I'm not, as you know. Charles? Did you kill it? Kill it. Absolutely. We assume that, and it doesn't hurt to go back and refresh minds. Nobody wants to feel talked down to, even though we all need that, because there's always people that know more than we do. But it can be presented in a way that isn't condescending. Okay, I've got about 10 till, so that's about when.